Beautiful singing. The text has already been read this morning, so I'd like to read it with comment. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 26. This is Paul's assurance of the resurrection to the Corinthian church. It's been a very practical and ethical letter until coming to this point, and now he's dealing with much larger metaphysical ideas. And yet these are very, very practical for the Corinthians. So I'll read it and just give us some comment. And you'll notice in this text, Paul's given some arguments for the resurrection of Christ before this text, but mostly he assumes that the Corinthians already believe in the resurrection, and he's going to make a different argument based on the fact that he trusts that the Corinthians already believe that Christ has been raised. There's a different question that they struggle with. So he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you," this wasn't everybody, "say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You may know this, but this is at least his second letter to the Corinthian church. It could be a third. This is most likely his concern, a product of some oral comments that have come to him. If it were a letter from the church, he would probably say, you know, as a church, namely all of you, have this concern about your own resurrection from the dead, but it's just some of you, so it's probably something he's heard secondhand. So he says, some of the Corinthians, not all, believe Christ would be raised, but that they would not be raised. They seem to have some doubts about their own resurrection. It fits Christ, but it doesn't fit them. You have to take it this way because the next verse uses the assumption of Christ's resurrection against their doubts. So it reads this way: "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." And he's obviously assuming there that they don't think that. "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised." And here's the key, and here's the base of his whole argument so far. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." So that's his grounding logic. And in 17 he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." They're not waiting for anything. They're just dead. "And if in Christ we have hope in this life only," and so now he's beginning to creep past the one particular problem. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only," so he's pointing beyond this life now, "we are of all people most to be pitied." So just before Paul begins to argue from the fact of the Lord's resurrection, he introduces this new idea, and that is that we are living by a hope that extends beyond, and this is so crucial in all New Testament eschatology, a hope that extends beyond this life, but because you know the hope that waits, it changes the way you live now. What you know about the future, what you know about your future, changes the way that you think about your life now. And then in verse 19, he assumes a negative response. Our hope in Christ isn't for this life only. He thinks he's got them with him, and he probably does. They have this other problem. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Paul's famous idea of the first Adam and the second Adam, which he develops in Romans 5. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And so here Paul's back to his language of warfare. And in that warfare, the resurrection is a military victory, and that victory will result in our also being resurrected from the dead. So he's come full circle, and now he's reassuring those who have come to doubt their own resurrection. Christ has defeated death. He will come back for his own. And when he comes back, he will raise you to be with him. That's the basic structure of his whole argument. Here's the whole idea. There were some people in Corinth who thought, there's just no way I'm going to be resurrected into the presence of God. This is a fitting end for somebody who is the Son of God, so I can believe that Christ would be resurrected, but I'm not the Son of God. How can it be that I will be regarded by God the Father in just the way that he regards his Son? How could that possibly be the case? And that's the case that Paul is making. It's such an issue for them that if you keep going, in chapter 15 and verse 35, Paul has to drill down and try to answer the question, what might your body look like in the resurrection? It's one of the most vague answers Paul ever gives to anything. But he's trying to give them some sense. You actually will be resurrected. You'll have a body. And that body will be different from this one. It'll be marked by all that it ought to be marked by in glory. And he can't tell us too much about what exactly that looks like. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we pray this morning. We read these letters, and often it's something like a clinical study. There was this church in Corinth. It was a church that had lots of issues. Most of us, not all of us, have heard something about this church in the past, and so we can look at and study the way Paul deals with them. But this word is given to us because these issues are our issues. The Word of God, what you chose to reveal to us is because you know our hearts, not just the hearts of the Corinthians. We ask this morning, Lord Jesus Christ, speak to our hearts. We pray that you would teach us what it means to expect, to depend on your treating us, raising us to glory, in just the way that you raised your Son. Teach us this. Teach us the life that would naturally come from this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm going to guess some. I'll give us some speculation. Some of this is tongue-in-cheek. But who knows for sure why some of the Corinthians didn't believe in the possibility of their own resurrection. It's not actually in the text. I can't point to a verse that tells you how we can know exactly why they had doubts for themselves. But let me give you a couple of things that I think are fair guesses, and one of those would be the way that people tend to think of themselves relative to how they think of other people. We view others differently than we view ourselves. This is the human condition. Let me give you an example. I came in this morning. It's resurrection morning. Everybody looks beautiful. It's a room full of magnificent-looking people, and I mean it. Everybody looks their best on this morning. It's a wonderful and glorious crowd to walk into. I feel, but I think this is the human condition, I feel differently about myself. I've been drinking coffee for 35 years. My teeth are basically brown, okay? I buy those over-the-counter whiteners. It just barely gets me back to yellow. They quickly revert back to brown. My kids know I'm kind of self-conscious about this. Went to a family wedding in the fall, and you know, I spent like 45 minutes with the gel and the little light and everything, you know, and I asked my daughter, how's it look? And she's like, oh, it's a lot better, Dad. Yeah. I have other issues. You've got issues. I have other issues. When I was a kid, my mother just put the sunblock on my nose and cheeks like I didn't have any other skin on my body. Thank you very much. And so I have these sunspots on the side of my face, and they're getting worse as I go on. What compounds it is sometimes things grow there. It looks like little miniature cauliflower or something. And I went to the dermatologist, and I said, what's this stuff growing at my temples? And she said, yep, this is her assurance to me. This is bedside manner. You're getting older. Like, so cauliflower grows on your face as you get older? This is what happens to people. So I come in this morning, human condition. I come in this morning, you look great. I'm like a piece of cheese in the back of the refrigerator. You know, there's, you know, oh, honey, why didn't we throw this away? Let me give another angle on this. I live with three beautiful women, okay? And in each other's eyes, that's how they see each other. They think of the other as beautiful. But in their own eyes, it's different. So let's say there's some event. It could be a small thing. Maybe just somebody's going to school or somebody's going out for the evening or Lisa and I are going out or something. I'm going to try. I'm bad at this, but try to imitate some female interaction here, okay? So the beautiful woman in question on this day or this night walks downstairs. And the other beautiful women downstairs, as they behold her coming down the stairs, they say, "Oh, that is so cute. I love that. You look great." And what I can't imitate this, women have noises that accompany these things. I don't know how you would explain it biologically, sort of maybe the way porpoises communicate or something, but there are these high-pitched sounds, sort of, ooh, you know, that kind of thing. And with time, I've realized this is communicating just as much as the words. It's an unknown language to me, but it's very powerful to them and very reassuring. And so the one beautiful woman comes down, the other beautiful women are in the kitchen, and they're praising her, and this is what the woman who's just come down the stairs says: "Oh, I don't know. I don't like it. I feel like it's, you know, there's this, you know, there's this part over here. I think it makes my bottom look big." They actually don't say that. If they did say that, and I had just told you, I'd be eating at Denny's this afternoon. It's a joke, but this is the way people work. It's much easier for us to assign wonderful things to other people than to ourselves. It's very much true. It's the way that we think. Maybe not all of us, but it's most of us. It's easy for me to say about you, you are God's beloved. In fact, one of the great joys of preaching Easter morning is to say all this stuff. You are God's beloved. You are a royal priesthood. If Paul can say the things he says about the Corinthians, you can say it to any crowd of believers. When you die, your soul will go to be with him, awaiting the day that he will return for you and resurrect you in glory. And in heaven, my teeth will be white, and you will be glorious. All of us will be. This is God's good pleasure. He gives this freely of his love to his children because he loves his children. But the human condition is it's easier for me to say it to you than it is to myself. And for most of you, it's easier for you to say it to somebody else than, same thing, it is for yourselves. Now, this was something I'm going to guess the Corinthians wrestled with, and here's why. The Corinthian church was a mess. They had all manner of issues, everything from leadership conflicts to weird sexual stuff. It's possible, that because of all of Paul's plain dealing with sin that he engages in with the Corinthians, and he's really blunt with them, and he speaks very frankly to them all through this letter. In fact, it's harsh in some places. It's possible that because of all that plain dealing with sin that Paul engaged in with them, they could not imagine that God would glorify them as he had glorified his son. It was just too much to believe based on how they felt about themselves. So Paul says, here's his message, and you need to take it into your own hearts. Christ has been raised from the dead, and you have a hope beyond this life that waits for you because he will return and take you with himself up into glory. That is the hope of the resurrection. It extends to you personally. My guess is there could be a number of people who are at peace with the fact that Christ is raised, but have questions about themselves and how God regards them, how God feels or thinks about them. If you can say it for the Corinthians, you can say it about us. A strange thing happens, and this is an important doctrinal point. It's the most crucial doctrinal point in this message. A strange thing happens if we let our own depravity destroy our hope. If you let your own sense of your own sinfulness destroy your hope, we take as preventing Christ the very reason that he came, right? We take as preventing and stopping the work of Christ that which is the very reason that he came. If we think of sin as canceling the work of Christ, we misunderstand that Christ came to cancel the work of sin and to free you from it. That's what he does. That is his great gift to us. You are no longer, this is Paul's message, you are no longer in your sins. Your faith is not in vain. Your faith is for a good reason. It's grounded in Christ and it's real. I've come back to a couple times lately C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory, which is great. If you haven't read it, you should. He confesses his struggle with the idea that we will one day be glorified. He had thought, he didn't like the idea because in the past he'd thought of God glorifying us in two ways. The first way was when God glorifies us, so he thought, it would be something like achieving fame. And Lewis thought of fame as something that you have relative to other people, so it's fundamentally competitive. And in Lewis's mind, that's much more like hell than heaven, and he just couldn't buy it. The other thing, the other way in which he assumed we could be glorified would be to be luminescent like the angels, you know, beings who appear in the darkness and they glow with a beautiful light. And Lewis's comment was, who wants to be a human light bulb? So he kept thinking and reading and praying, and with time he came to see that to receive glory from God is to be praised by God, or to be honored by God, or to be looked upon with favor by God. And he writes this, when I thought it over, I saw that this view was scriptural. Nothing can eliminate the divine accolade, well done, good and faithful servant. With that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly realized that no one can enter heaven except as a child, and that nothing is so obvious in a child, not a conceited child, but a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. What I had mistaken for humility, he means he was thinking he was humble by not imagining he would receive God's favor. He thought that was humility. What I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures. And that is the pleasure of a beast before its master, a child before its father, a pupil before her teacher, a creature before its creator, being praised. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that we shall find approval, that we shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, as a father delights in his son. It seems impossible. A weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. So it is. As surely as Christ has been raised, you will be raised and glorified. It is our great hope. It changes everything now because it's your future. You know where you're going. So Paul moves on and he begins to speak of the life to come, not this life only, and he describes the victory of Christ over all his enemies, including, of course, death itself. So in the context of this passage, this means, and this is sort of the minimum Paul gets to in this text, okay? So one, Paul's preaching is not in vain. He's saying his life's work is worthwhile. Secondly, it means our faith is hopeful and productive. It's not to no end. It's not in vain. It's hopeful. It's producing something. It's accomplishing real work. We are no longer in our sins. That's part of what faith is accomplishing. We don't need anybody's pity. All of our hopes are legitimate. No one need pity us. What Christ has achieved for us is absolute and certain. But Paul goes beyond this. It's not only what we might lose, but he doesn't speak directly to, but he implies what we actually gain. If the resurrection has destroyed every rule and power, if the resurrection is the guarantee that all of Christ's enemies will be put under his feet, then this is true for you. There's nothing left for you to be afraid of. If all of the powers and principalities and the enemies of Christ will be put under his feet, there's nothing for you to be afraid of unless, and this is key, I won't spend time on it, but it's still very important, unless you think of yourself as having some enemy that Christ does not have. Unless you think of yourself as having some anxiety that Christ does not have. And you should examine yourself for this. Am I worried about things or troubled by things or fighting things that I actually don't have to fight and I don't have to worry about? If Christ has put all enemies under his feet, then your enemies are defeated along with those, even death. And this changes how we live. I've mentioned a couple times I've been following Abby Sunderland through her website. This is a 16-year-old from Santa Monica who is sailing around the world. If she finishes, she'll be the youngest person, not just the youngest woman, but the youngest person to sail around the world solo. She just crossed, just passed Cape Horn a few days ago. She's up by the Falkland Islands now, so a big milestone for her. Before she left Santa Monica, the LA Times came down and did an interview with her and with her family. She and her family are Christians. And interestingly, the LA Times video, they chose to include a lot of overt statements, which kind of surprised me when I watched it. Her dad said this at one point. He's interviewed at several points, but he said this at one time. One of the significant factors in this decision, that is, as parents, to let her go on this trip, is we are born-again Christians, and we don't make any decision based on a feeling we pray through. Part of a parent's job is to encourage kids' dreams and to encourage them to have a spirit of adventure. He qualifies that by saying you can't live through your kids, but you don't want to cultivate fear in them. Not just to shy away from everything because of fear. And then he adds, in this day and age, we live so much in fear of everything. So first point I want to give you, what is there to fear? If Christ has destroyed every enemy, including death, what is there to fear? What is there that you have to worry about? What is there that is sort of hanging in the fringe that haunts you? You don't want to think about it or talk about it because you have so much fear of it that it's better just to leave it alone. All those things conquered in Jesus Christ. So Abby Sunderland herself talks about the real possibility of death on the trip. Her brother had done the same thing, and he was for a short time the youngest person to sail around the world, so partly she just wants to beat her older brother. But she talks about the real possibility of death and how her brother could have died, but she's obviously hopeful and optimistic as she leaves on the trip. Well, you could say that assumption and that hope is just totally naive, but it's also, and this is so important for some of you, it's also fundamentally Christian to be hopeful and optimistic based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of your resurrection. All, and she understands, and she actually makes a statement to this. You can watch the recording on her website. All difficulty in life is merely temporary. I found myself listening to her thinking, how does a 16-year-old get smarter than me? I'm 51. I should know all this stuff. But she actually believes all difficulty you will pass through and come out to the other side, and it's going to be okay. It's just so cool to listen to how they think about this trip. So you might say for a 16-year-old, well, don't be a fool. You could die. You could die. Well, that's just the point. No, she can't. She can't die. She belongs to Jesus Christ. She will not die. Brothers and sisters, you will not die. There is no risk that you encounter. You are free of death. The enemy is dead in Christ, and you are alive. Hallelujah. Amen?
Amen.
I love this story, but there's a step beyond this that the resurrection takes us to, and you have to go here. It's beyond the point of not only pursuing a dream. I think the Sunderlands were a wonderful object lesson, but there's a step past this, and the step is this. The resurrection gives you the freedom to live the life that Paul lived and to live the life that Jesus himself lived. In fact, the resurrection is supposed to take you into living the life that Jesus Christ himself lived. If it's true that all my enemies are defeated in the resurrection, I don't need to fight my battles. My battles are all won. I'm free to fight his battles. That's Matthew 6, right? Jesus says, I'll take care of all your stuff. I'll let you worry about my stuff. Well, you don't have to worry. That's actually a text that says you should never worry. But you take on my things. You seek my kingdom and my righteousness. I'll take care of everything else. I've got it. I'm capable. I can do this. You just need to seek my kingdom and my righteousness. There's this exchange that takes place in the freedom of the resurrection because all of your enemies are defeated. You're free now. You can do it. You're able to. Christ permits you that. Luke recently loaned me his copy of Gary Haugen's book, Just Courage. It's a play on the word just. He's an attorney and he seeks international justice. He's the founder of the International Justice Mission, which is primarily a legal mission that seeks through local, meaning national channels, and available channels of international law to free people from slavery or other forms of oppression. And amazingly enough, and I didn't know much about this, but there's slavery all around the world as we speak. So it's a justice mission, and Haugen tells the story of a rice mill in Asia where the owners had enslaved about 30 people. Most of them were young girls, and they managed to keep the girls by intimidating through violence the girls and their families so that nobody felt like they had the power or the courage to fight them. IJM, International Justice Mission, has native operatives. This is like God's CIA in all sorts of countries. And those operatives work at a great deal of risk to themselves to find out what's going on in places where there are slavery and other offenses and to try to create circumstances or sometimes just get the people out of those places. And high-risk job, they're obviously all anonymous and just fascinating stuff. Haugen tells the story of this one particular mill in Asia and how things progressed and explains what happened when finally things came to trial. The story unfolded this way. After IJM secured the safety of its investigators, who of course were themselves under threat of violence by the owners of the mill, we were able to mobilize a police raid on the rice mill and get the slaves before a judge to tell their story. But as these terrorized slaves stood before the judge, they were too afraid to tell the truth for all the threats that had been made against them and their families. Their owners had forced the slaves into silence about what was happening to them and threatened to kill them if they tried to escape. Imagine how frustrating this would be. This is a true story. One by one, the defeated slaves came into the docket and denied that they were being forced to work or being abused. So they've gone through all this work to arrange the trial. The only people who can stand and speak the truth in the trial are so afraid that they refuse to do it. So it's all starting to crumble to the ground right in the midst of the hearing. Bit by bit, my IJM colleagues watched helplessly as the black cloud of lies descended over the proceeding and began rolling the slaves back into the abyss. That is, until little Sandana found the courage to do what the bullies most feared, she spoke the truth. Much to her parents' horror, Sandana explained that her daddy couldn't tell the truth, that the owner beat her daddy, and that they were all afraid to say what was really happening. Struck by the raw power of innocent truth, the magistrate said he thought a child would not lie about such things. Emboldened, Sandana's father and the other slaves now confirmed the story one by one. In fact, they explained that there were still other slaves still at the rice mill who were hidden away during the raid. Immediately, the judge ordered official emancipation proceedings for the slaves standing before him and set a second police detachment that secured the release of the remaining slaves. Because of Sandana's simple testimony, all these former slaves are now free. The children are in school and their families are building independent lives under IJM's long-term rehabilitation program. And the slave owners are now facing just what they feared, the dogged pursuit of IJM's attorneys and the justice of the Asian authorities. Here's my only point, and you have to get this. Imagine that you are one of the unnamed people in that country who has worked at the risk of his or her own life to get those people free, went through the despair of being in court and thinking, oh no, this whole thing is going to crash and burn after all the risk and everything we've done. Then hearing that girl speak and seeing everybody there go free, including the people who were still enslaved back at the mill. Now, I can't say this for sure, but I think you have to be speaking of one of the happiest days of their lives. I think you have to be speaking of a day when those people look back, when they are elderly, and remember that day, they will weep with joy for what God did on that particular day. So my point is just this. The intense happiness and release and joy in the lives of those people. Now think with me. They had risked everything they had, their lives included, to rescue people who could do nothing to repay them. In fact, of course, they didn't want them to repay them. Who does that remind you of? It's the life of Jesus Christ. It's the life of Jesus Christ. The joy of the resurrection is yours in living the life of the one who redeemed you. The most dangerous thing happening in suburbia is that we end up convinced that we have to work and organize so much surrounding our own lives and create happiness for ourselves. That's where you get so many discouraged and even depressed Christians. The great joy of the resurrection is that you are free to live as Christ. Everything can be given. Remember, all of your enemies are dead. All of your issues are taken care of. Everything can be given to what Christ, the life that Christ sets before you and what he calls you to, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. We all become Pharisees if I start to list the 20 things that entails, right? If I start to tell you what you have to do with your life, you will best know when you are following Christ in the manner in which Christ lived and not just pursuing your own ends. You will know that. The whole point, though, is in seeking that, and this is the beautiful thing, you end up seeking your own pleasure. You end up seeking your own joy. You're seeking a moment where at the end of your life you will look back on things that you did and weep for joy. That's all that waits for us in living as Christ, sacrificing everything. The resurrection gives us two freedoms: the hope and promise of our own resurrection and glory, and the freedom now to live just as Christ lived. There's no need to doubt your own resurrection to glory. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you that. It's the thing that he sent his son to labor for. It was the work of Christ and the cross and the empty tomb. You have the love of God. I love the way Lewis says it. Not merely his pity, he delights in you. It seems impossible, but so it is. He delights in you. This is his love for you. We struggle. We may be anxious. We may have issues that we have to deal with, but your future is unmitigated joy and exaltation and glory. It waits for you. If you are in Christ, you cannot escape it. This is the work of Christ. This is the resurrection that waits for you. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we come now, and we set ourselves at your feet. You have redeemed us from death. Take us, do with us what you will. Take us into unmitigated joy. We pray that you would do it. We ask it in your name and by the power of your blood. Amen.